Well, it's really good to see everyone out this morning on this new system that Alan and I are working, where on Sundays we do both parts. Since I hadn't spoken and preached since the first Sunday, it felt like I'd really been away for a long time. So it's good to see everybody out. Open your Bibles, and we'll be studying for just a few moments from the Word of God this morning. One of the best-known passages of Scripture is John 3:16. You can seldom watch a sporting event on television without seeing someone hold up a sign that says John 3:16. It rivals "Do not judge" as being one of the two Scriptures that almost anybody, regardless of whether they're religious or not, know how to quote in Scripture. In it, John says that "for God so loved the world," it's actually Jesus speaking, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." I want to suggest to you this morning that the love of God is a fact. But what is involved in God's love for man? What is that? What does it take? How is it expressed to us? What does it really mean to us at a practical level? A lot of people will look at John 3:16 and will immediately take that to mean that because God loves us, it really doesn't matter what man does. That universally, men will be saved simply because God is a loving God. But you know, the Bible really does not teach that. There's no biblical basis for anybody coming to that conclusion. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul set forth for us what really is involved as that expression of God's love. And I want to read a few verses here, Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." Now what John 3:16 does is it connects belief in Christ with having eternal life. God's love is expressed in his Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall have life eternal. But what we find here in Romans 5 is that Paul identifies this, breaks it down for us a little bit more, tells us what it is that we specifically believe about Jesus that makes him God's gift for our sins. And thus, that's why I titled the lesson what I did. I think Paul describes for us how this sacrifice of Jesus demonstrates God's love for us. So we want to take a few moments this morning and just look and see what is involved with that. But Romans 5 is not just a passage that we can isolate. I realize we don't have the opportunity or the ability to cover everything at one time. But I think when we look at Romans 5, which we're going to do here in just a moment, we have to be aware of the context in which it sets and what's involved with that. And so when we look at the book of Romans as a whole, we understand that Paul starts out by demonstrating that men are sinful. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, they are guilty of sin, they are condemned, and they're subject to the wrath of God because God hates sin. And if you are a sinner, God hates the life that you are living He hates the things that you enjoy, that you love, because you are satisfying the lusts and the desires of sin. So in Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul comes to a conclusion saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we understand that before we come to these verses that we're going to talk about, Paul has established the fact that every human being is in need of salvation. Every human being has been guilty of sin, and because they have been guilty of sin, they are subject to God's holy wrath. Paul points out in Romans chapter 4 and several verses that I've noted here that that condemnation and the ensuing wrath of God is not something that man could avoid by his own conduct. The Jews could not avoid it by keeping the law. Because once you have violated the law of Moses, you have violated it. And you are guilty and you are deserving of the penalty that it has in it for that unfaithfulness. And that from that point on, you could live a perfect life, theoretically, although we know that's not possible. But you would still be a violator of the law. And he turns to the Gentiles and basically says they're in the same condition. They are not subject to the law of Moses, but they're subject to God's moral law. They're subject to the laws that he put in force before giving the law of Moses, by which man lived. And they are in the same condition. Once they have violated that law, they are a sinner. They are guilty of sin. They are under the wrath of God. And so Paul points out in the fourth chapter of Romans that the solution to that is the matter of faith. He says in Romans 4 and verse 3 of Abraham, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And again down in verses 23 and verse 24, he says that's how it works for us as well. He says not only for his sake, only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so the solution to sin, the way in which man is saved from the wrath of God, is through faith. And Paul concludes that in Romans 5 and verse 1 that precedes the passage that we have already read for us this morning, and that we'll be looking at in just a minute. And he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 5 and verse 2 tells us that because we have been justified by this faith, we have been counted as righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are before God in a state of grace, that his grace saves us. And it is that point that Paul comes to our text in which he elaborates on how God accomplishes this. And he does it basically in this way, and this will be the main point of the sermon this morning, the main progress of our sermon this morning, is that he looks at the three stages that man is in the relationship, in terms of his relationship with God. So first he looks to our past state. In that state we are the sinners that he has described in the early part of the book of Romans. Sinners who have violated the will of God and are justly condemned by him and are subject to his holy wrath. But what he tells us about our salvation is that although that is the state in which we were in, God acted on our behalf, realizing that we were in that condition. A lot of people get hung up on the verses that we read about, well, a man will hardly die for a good man, or so forth. And all Paul is pointing out there is that in the human experience, it takes a lot for a human being to sacrifice themselves for another. It does happen, doesn't it? It happens intentionally in times of war where one soldier will take an action that will cost him his life but will rescue his friends or his neighbors. It can happen in the case of a parent and a child. We all see news stories about a father who drowns because he's rescued his child from drowning, and the child survives, but the father doesn't. Sometimes it happens merely by accident. The news story yesterday was about a man who just stopped out on the interstate to help a person who had been in a wreck, and when he got out of his car to help, being the Good Samaritan, another car hit him and killed him. He wasn't intending to sacrifice his life, but motivated by wanting to do good for somebody else, it cost him his life. But what Paul is saying is that even in those cases, that's the exception and not the rule. Most men will not do that. But he said, here's the thing about your salvation. God knew who you were. God knows about man. He created man. And even before the foundation of the world, even before he created Adam and Eve, he recognized that potential for man exercising the free will that he was going to give him. You know, all choices have consequences. And that actually holds true for God. If you make a choice, there's consequences to that choice. But God understood that. And when God came to creation, he could have made everything he created like the animals. They have no choice. They do everything by instinct. And they are not subject to judgment by God. They do what he has put in them to do. They don't have to go to college to learn it. We like it. You watch nature shows and you get the impression, because men think that we are just an animal, so they try to attribute that a mother animal trains her children to hunt or do something. No, God, they know how to do that because God put that in them. Geese don't have to go to a school before pre-flight school before it's time for them to migrate for the first time. They will just do it. And you know, God could have created us that way, then we would just be robots. But he made a choice. He said, I'm going to create man with a little bit of us in him. We're going to make him in our image. Man will have moral capability. Man will be able to make choices. But in the book of Ephesians, Paul said that before time ever began, when God did that, he knew that there would be a need for a plan to rescue man from his sins, because he knew the consequence of giving man in his creation free will was that man would violate God's will. Man would exercise that free will in rebellion against him. And so Paul says that God acted on our behalf knowing who we were. And he describes that condition that we are in before God. He says we are helpless. What I said earlier, you know, once someone violated the law of Moses, they were now guilty of it, and from that point on, they could not do anything that would remove the fact that they had violated the law. They were still guilty. Because of that, they were condemned. When we commit our first sin, we are condemned to death, because the wages of sin is death, Paul says in the very next chapter, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And so we are subject to God's judgment, his just wrath. God is just. And because he's just, it means that his laws must be adjudicated fairly. And thus, even back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 18, he said, you know, the man that sins has to die. That's the penalty for sin. That's the penalty he gave Adam and Eve in the garden. The day you eat of that fruit of that tree that I told you not to eat of it, that is the day you will die. Death becomes a reality for you. And that results in the ungodliness that we see among men. And we may say, well, I know some godly men. But every godly man you know also does things that are ungodly. There are incidents in their life where they don't act the way they want to act, the way they know they ought to act. That makes them sinners. And Paul says that's not normally the kind of people that other people are willing to make sacrifices for. But he says that's exactly what God did for you. Knowing that's who you were, he said God acted to do for you what you could not do for yourself. You were helpless, but God acted, and that action demonstrated his love for you. And even though that's the type of men and women that you are, Christ died for you. So he starts with what we were. Our past state. Because Paul's writing to Christians here. And so he says, that's who you were. You're sinners who have been saved by the grace of God because of your faith in Jesus Christ. But then he talks about what God has provided for those of us who he calls enemies. You were an enemy of God because you weren't with him. You were abusing. You were rebelling. But he acted on your behalf. And so he turns from that past state to your current state. Because now they are Christians at Rome. We are Christians assembled here this morning. We are sinners who have been justified and reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verses 9 and 10 that we read in our text this morning. And there's a lot to this, and we aren't going to be able to cover it in a great deal of detail. I had them all come up here at once. Because here's this point here. In these relatively few verses, Paul says, this is who you were. And you were deserving of death because you violated the law of God. But because you've accepted Jesus Christ by your faith, this is who you are now. He twice says in this passage that you are justified. And we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. But he says you're no longer God's enemies. You're now at peace with God. You are now standing in his grace. That expresses a relationship that you have. You're covered by God's grace. And so you have hope. And interesting enough, he says you can rejoice in suffering. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that there's no more problems in life. It just means you can approach those problems differently because you know that you have God in your life and that God is acting on your behalf. He says you have God's love in your heart. You have the Holy Spirit within you because God gives you the Spirit when you obey Christ in baptism. You're under Christ's blood, the blood that he shed, that life that he gave because of the love of God. That blood redeems you. It pays the penalty for your sin. And you are reconciled to God. And we're going to talk about what that means in just a moment. But I just want us to see the overwhelming things. Nine things, all positive, that Paul says those who were enemies of God and subject to the wrath of his judgment because of their sin now possess because they have faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at these two terms I said we would talk about because they're related and they're very important to the concept of our salvation. Justification, the word justified. And what that word means is that our legal status before God has been changed. Because all justification is the declaration that an individual is right. Their case has been adjudicated and a verdict has been rendered. That's what happens in a court of law. Someone is indicted and accused of a crime. They go before in our system, the jury and a jury of their peers and a court of law. And the evidence is presented, trying to establish their guilt, and their defense presents evidence that they are not guilty, and a jury makes the decision, And the verdict comes down, they are either guilty or they're not guilty. If they're guilty, they're sentenced according to the statutes that they have violated. But if they are not guilty, they're set free. They are not guilty. And so, what this word justification, it actually means more than just simply not guilty, because in the actual legal sense, we are guilty. We have been a sinner. But what it means is that the penalty for that sin, God declares that that penalty has been paid. Therefore, the sentence has already been served. And Paul's point in the book of Romans is that God makes this declaration based upon faith. That's how he justified Abraham, Romans 4 and verse 3. That's how he justifies man. And so in Romans, he says this is an act of God's grace. Romans 3 and verse 24. We're declared not guilty. The penalty has been paid on our behalf, not on the basis of anything we have done, but because God has been gracious and merciful to us. We have received that based upon our faith. Romans 3, 26. For the demonstration, I say, of this righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The reason that this is so important is that God remains a just God. And because sin has a penalty, the penalty must be paid. But God is both just because he demands that the penalty be paid. He is righteous. The law has been violated. The penalty must be paid. But he's the justifier because he said, I'm going to pay the penalty on your behalf. My son is going to shed his blood. He's going to bear the penalty for your sin. And you can be declared righteous. The penalty for sin is death. Romans 3, 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. But Christ has paid that for us. Romans 5 and verse 8 in our text says that Christ died for sinners. There's about six different prepositions, maybe more, in the Greek language that call be translated by our English word for. In this case, it's a word that means on behalf of or in the place of. Jesus died in our place so that God would declare us justified. And the Bible teaches that in passages that we read all of the time. The penalty for our sin was paid by Jesus' blood upon the cross. When we observe the Lord's Supper, often we read from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. The nails that went through his hands and his feet and the spear that went through his side was not because of anything that he deserved. It was for us. Thus the debt for that sin was paid and we stand before God justified. We are not guilty because of the divine declaration of God. On the other hand, the word reconciled deals with our relationship with God. Our text tells us that before the cross, sinners are enemies of God. But he said God treated you like he was your friend. But because of Christ's death upon the cross and our acceptance of that by faith, that status has changed. We are no longer God's enemies. We've been justified by Christ's blood, but we have also been reconciled. We are no longer his enemies. We now are a part of his family. And we can't look at this passage without looking at the importance of the tense of the verbs here. Because this is the key to the whole understanding of salvation. Justified and reconciled in these verses are in the Greek aorist tense. The Greek has two past tenses, the aorist and the imperfect. The aorist points to things that have happened to the past at a point in time. Some people call it the punctiliar text. It's like, put a period there. That's when it happened. The imperfect involves things that happened in the past but have effects going to into the future or into the present. The point of that is that Paul said, when you by faith accept the death of Christ, you have been justified and you've been reconciled. Both of those are in that aorist tense. That means at that point, your status changed. It's happened. And in that sense, we are saved now. Sometimes people in the religious world will ask you, are you saved? I've heard members of the church answer things like, well, I hope so. I think I am. No, if you obeyed the gospel by your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. That's your state that you're in. But interesting enough, in that passage, the word saved is in the future tense. So does that mean I'm saved, not saved now, but I'll be saved in the future? And I think the answer is no, it means both. Because of the very next part of the verse, because he takes us to our future state. And here is that he says, because you are saved now, you're saved eternally also. The future is out there. And the key in this passage, verses 10 and 11, is a phrase that just simply says, much more. We can have confidence through God's love and the grace expressed in sending His Son to die for us upon the cross, and our faithful acceptance of Christ through submission to His gospel, that we are in a saved state now. But we still have life to live. And that means temptation, that means struggles, that means not every day is a great day. That means we face sorrow in this life, there's difficulties. We should never let those interfere and cause us to lose sight of the fact that we are still very special in God's sight and we have been saved by what He has done for us. But Paul says there's much more to it than that. There's much more. He tells the Corinthian brethren that the things that you suffer in this life are very light affliction compared to what you have in store for you in heaven. There's more to it than this life here upon this earth. Much more. And he says that's a future salvation and a glory that waits us. He says we have a future salvation because we're serving a living Savior. We're serving a Savior who died upon the cross, was put into the grave, but then 3 days later came forth from that grave. He is a risen Savior, and that gives us the promise and the hope of that resurrection. Our lives are not limited to this earthly, fleshly sphere in which we live right now. There's much more to it than that. Our Savior was raised from the dead. And He promises that we will be too. In these two verses that end our reading this morning, Paul deals with that great promise. Now I will tell you that he deals with it in great detail in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. But we can't take the time to look at that now. But if you want all the detail, I suggest in your own quiet reading of the Bible that you read that chapter often. Because it affirms what Paul says basically in two little phrases here in this passage. That it is a salvation that truly awaits us. He doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 15, you might be raised. He says you will be raised. And he says it will be glorious. In 1 Corinthians he uses that we'll be sown a mortal body, but we'll be raised an immortal body. Our bodies deteriorate and are corrupted by death, but we'll be raised with a glorious body. And that promise is assured, he tells us in this passage, because we have been justified and we have been reconciled by the blood of Christ that he offered freely for us out of God's love for us when he went to Calvary. What a blessing it is to have the assurance of salvation through Jesus. And that blessing of salvation is provided by God's gracious love and granted on our faithful acceptance of God's sacrifice. And Paul tells these brethren in the very next chapter, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and certainly we also, look at that word, certainly we also shall be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. That is the promise of our salvation. And you notice the figure that God used to say this is how you know that? He says you're buried with him in baptism. You share in his death. And when you come out of the watery grave of baptism, you rise with him in victory. We know that that's for those who have faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ must mean something to you. You must believe that he is God's Son, that he did die for your sins, and that he has been raised, and that he's going to come again to raise you as well. But with on that faith, if you accept him and are baptized in his name, Paul says this promise is certainly yours. So if you're in the audience this morning and you've never been motivated to act upon your belief that Jesus Christ truly is God's Son, you can do that. And then you can have this assurance of salvation that comes to those who've been saved by the grace of God through their faith in Jesus Christ. We invite you to come while we stand.